Well, I'm thankful for the lighthouse and the difference Jesus has made in my life. I ask for your prayers this morning, the Lord to bless his word. It's been my prayer much. As was already prayed in this service, Lord, feed our souls with living bread that comes not from man, really, but from above. And that's our desire and prayer this morning, that the Lord would meet with us and inspire his word to our heart. Written on the board, known of God. I'd like to turn to 2 Timothy. The second chapter, and we'll begin in the 15th verse. A little bit of context of 2 Timothy. This is believed to be the last written words of Paul that have survived history. This was the last epistle that he wrote, written unto young man Timothy, whom we called his son in the Lord, written to him very likely in about the last 3 to 4 months of his life as he was in prison and, you might say, on death row and knowing what was soon before him. It was of sorts his last will and testament that he was writing unto Timothy and by extension unto the church and unto every one of us. Well, he, throughout this book, he encourages Timothy. He warns him. He challenges him of the things that are going to come before him and ahead of him and the things he's going to face. The Lord has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Don't fear these things, Timothy, but be strong in the Lord. Continue in the Lord. Continue in the things that you've been taught. Be settled in that and don't be moved away from it. And that, if we could condense it down maybe into a theme, that would be a big part of what that theme was. Well, in the second chapter here, he challenges and encourages them to endure some hardness. He goes on to deal with some church problems that Timothy was facing. So let's begin here in the 15th verse. Study to shew thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or cancer, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Church problems didn't begin in the 1800s or 1900s or the 2000s or whatever period of time that you want to look at. The enemy was right from the outset. The enemy was opposing truth, and the enemy was trying to work through those who he could get spun off in their own ideas and their own philosophies. He warns Timothy here. He says, study to show yourself approved. Timothy, this isn't about your intelligence. It's not about your ideas and your philosophies and all these, what he calls, empty words and vain janglings and all of these philosophies that will corrupt and will act as a cancer. It's not about the things that we can figure out. It's not about what we can get our heads together and say we believe this is the best way or the best doctrine or the best stance for us to take. It is the Word of God. And that's what we need to be familiarized with. That's what we need to have incorporated into our lives. So study to show yourself approved. Don't give yourself over to just empty ideas and thoughts of man. Well, our interest in a setting like this isn't to hear what man has to say. It's not to hear what great ideas that somebody can come up with. It's for us to get a hold of the Word of God and incorporate it into our lives. So it says the result of some of these ideas and philosophies and doctrines that were being taught and espoused, that's changed and looked different throughout time. In this setting, it was the doctrine of the resurrection. That some said the resurrection is already past. Well, today it may be a different doctrine, and tomorrow it may be yet another one. But the important thing is for us to be anchored and settled on the Word of God. So the faith of some was overthrown. Isn't that a sad thing to see? As somebody who once had faith lose out. Somebody that once was maybe strong in the Lord and in the things of God and had a sweet experience and testimony of salvation, that by and by their faith is overthrown. Well, that's the enemy's design and his intent. And it was seen even in this time. It can be discouraging if we'll allow it. No doubt it could have been to Paul. It could have been to Timothy. But I think about what David said. Though 1,000 should fall by my side and 10,000 at my right hand, it will not come nigh unto me. Paul's desire for Timothy was, despite what's happened to others, despite their faith that's been overthrown, it doesn't have to approach unto you. Keep your own soul. Keep your own faith. Nevertheless, despite the fact that the faith of some is overthrown, the foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Oh Lord, help us to get out of this what I believe You'd have for us. I am so thankful that the foundation of God standeth firm. I am so thankful to stand. It is to abide. It is not just for a short period of time, but it is something that is constant and unchanging, that we can anchor our lives and our souls to, that we can know the foundation won't change. The foundation still abides despite all the attacks of the enemy throughout the generations and centuries of time. That the enemy has come and he's brought this false doctrine and that false doctrine and this idea and this philosophy and all of those that we read about, of the Nicolaitans and the Herodians and the Gnostics and all these different groups and people throughout time that have come along, and it has taken its toll. It has overthrown the faith of many people. But folks, there is a foundation that stands firm. There is a foundation that is what we need to build our lives on, that will abide and that will stand firm. That foundation, whenever I think of, refer to it, it seems like often, it was the exchange with Jesus and His disciples where He asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" There were all kinds of different ideas about that. If we look at the ideas of people, if we listen to the things that we hear said and spoken and preached and taught and read the books that are published and you can find maybe on the Christian book aisle of the stores, if we listen to all of that and we build our spiritual experience on that, it's going to be shaky. It's going to be subject to be overthrown. There is a more solid foundation for us to build our lives upon. So Jesus, in asking the disciples, they told Him the different things that they had heard, but He brought it down to where they were. What do you believe? This is about an individual personal experience that we have with the Lord, that we need every one of us to get a hold of something for ourselves that is not of the ideas and philosophies of men, but that is revealed of God. That we seek for ourselves, and I believe that the truths of God are not limited to some elite. I don't believe the truths of God's Word are only for a body of ministers or for a people who have attained to some spiritual plane that the common people can't get to. That is very contrary to Scripture. Every man shall know the Lord, the Scripture says. We won't have to teach every man. His brother is saying we can all know the Lord for ourselves. We can all be anchored into this foundation. So Peter confessed, "Lord, Thou art the Christ." And he said, "Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it unto you, but My Father which is in heaven." It was a matter of spiritual revelation. How important is it for us today to have things that we get a hold of from God ourselves, that we seek for things that we may not understand, or we're confronted with conflicting winds of doctrines and ideas, and maybe we work with somebody that has this philosophy and this doctrine. Folks, it's so important for us to have something anchored and settled that we know. You know, the Lord has a way whenever He reveals something to us of stilling the storm and just bringing a peace and an assurance. This is it. This is right. So it goes on to talk about of that foundation, that it has this seal: the Lord knoweth them that are His. And that's the thought that I really want us to get a hold of this morning. What it means for us to be known of God. It's not enough for people to say that they know God. There are many people who do. Many people who profess and claim to know God. You know what's going to matter the most is that the Lord confesses at the end, "I know you." There will be many, the scriptures teach us, that say in that day, "Lord, Lord." And yet, He'll say to them, "I don't know you. I never knew you." It is so important for us to be known of God. And it's part of this foundation of our faith, is that we are known of God. Whenever the enemy would come along and try to bring doubts and try to bring questions, this scripture is a positive declaration. There's no ambiguity. There's no question to it. There's no doubt. It's not just for some, but it is a positive declaration that the Lord knoweth them that are His. That goes for every one of us this morning that's been saved and born again. The Lord knows you. The Lord knows me. And I want us to consider as we go along what a great blessing and privilege that is. I'd like to take you back in time to a story that's a bit of a dark chapter in our nation's history. The spring of 1692. The place, Massachusetts Bay Colony. The village is Salem. And around that time, I'll spare all of the background. I remember forgotten a lot of it, but I remember studying about it in history class. There were a number, if I recall correctly, it began with a group of children who began to act foolish or crazy. They would throw themselves out on the floor and have convulsions and fits and all. And they began to tell their parents that it was a spirit that had come. It was a ghost that was bothering them and that was coming. And then they claimed that they would see this ghost of so-and-so that lived down the road. And those ideas and rumors began to spread, and it began to breed a superstition of fear among the townspeople. Well, as this progressed and developed more and more, it became a hysteria of sorts, of people who were fearful of witches and who might be a witch and who might be under the spell and possessed of the devil. And there was a woman by the name of Rebecca Nurse. Rebecca was 71 years old at this time. Reports are that her reputation was exemplary, of exemplary piety that was virtually unchallenged in the community around her. Well, that's a pretty good testimony to have given of you, and I believe it's the testimony that's to be given of a saint and a child of God. But that was not of my words, a testimony, of course, not having known her or even of her own words, but it was the testimony of the townspeople that knew her, that she was a very pious woman, a very devout woman. She had attended church there at the Salem Church for over 20 years, where she was, to the best of our understanding, a member in good standing, as they considered it in those times. But she became one of the accused. Well, there's a whole lot in the historical context of this, that there are suspicions and things that there might have been a boundary dispute, that the family of the accusers had an interest in being able to claim some of the property that this lady and her family owned. That aside, as there's no way of knowing today, there were accusations that were hurled against this 71-year-old lady, Rebecca Nurse, accused of being a witch, accused these children as they had their spells, say they saw the specter of this Rebecca Nurse. Well, she was approached in March of that same year and accused of being a witch. In her shocked defense, she said, "You don't know my heart," and vehemently denied it. "I am no witch. I am not under the power and the influence of Satan as you claim that I am." Her examination began. Trial commenced, and her accusers were present. And they would, as she was testifying, they would throw themselves on the floor and begin convulsing and looking at her and saying, "She's doing it unto me." Despite her denial and her testimony, that was admitted as evidence in the trial. The very behavior of her accusers there in the courtroom was considered evidence, and the jury deliberated her case and heard her testimony. Well, based in part on her good standing and reputation, she was at first acquitted of the crime that was committed. Well, upon the announcement of that verdict, the accusers so vehemently threw themselves down in the aisle again that the presiding judge called on the jury to go back and re-deliberate again. And they did so and came up with a different verdict of guilty and brought it out to her, and that she was guilty to the satisfaction of her accusers and was imprisoned. She was on that, I believe it was the same day or it was shortly thereafter, that she was brought before the church, of which she had been a member for over 20 years. And she was, by unanimous consent, excommunicated by the members of the church. Throughout this, you can read some of the quotes that she had where she tried to explain and tried to defend her innocence and say, "God only knows my heart. I am not responsible for this. I am not guilty of this crime." But can you imagine the feeling that perhaps you would feel in a setting like that, where you're brought before your neighbors and your townspeople and those with whom you have worshipped for over 20 years, looking at their faces, hoping, surely somebody will believe me. Surely somebody will understand that I'm not guilty of this. And yet in the hysteria of the times, to see every one of them with unanimous consent say, "She's not part of us." Well, I have to pause here to say, thank God for the light. Thank God for the truth of His church. Thank God that it's not man that holds the membership rolls, that it's not up to a committee of people to get together and declare our guilt or our innocence and whether we're going to be admitted as part of the church or not. But the light hadn't broken. As we studied a couple months ago, at that time in history yet, there was still much confusion in the religious world. This was part of the confusion, that it was man-made churches and organizations of Babylon that man controlled the membership of. Well, it was such a devastating verdict in those times, especially to somebody who cared and was devout as Rebecca was. It was, as some historians have commented, it was likely a more devastating verdict or sentence to be passed upon her, the excommunication from the church, than was what was soon to follow. She was renounced publicly before the entire congregation who condemned her. A fate, again, thought in those times to be worse than that of death. Because with it came a hopelessness. With it came what they were declared to be condemned and not of God and have no part with the people of God. They were declared to be without hope and given over unto Satan. Well, to have that kind of condemnation bound upon you was just about more, I'm sure, than what Rebecca Nurse was able to take. This is just one of the stories of one of the individuals in that time who suffered this fate. She was declared guilty and sentenced to death by hanging at the gallows, or rather the tree. She declared in her final words, "O Lord, help me. It is false. I am clear, for my life now lies in your hands." And with that, the men who were her executors took her life, condemned as guilty. I'd like for us to turn and read a scripture in the book of Luke. Luke, the 10th chapter. Again, I want us to keep in mind subject that we're considering, to be known of God and what that means for us. The 10th chapter of the book of Luke, 17th verse, the 70 returned again with joy, saying, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And he said unto them, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Oh, what a blessing and a privilege to be known of God. Folks, it doesn't matter how we might be falsely accused. It doesn't matter how this world may look upon us and the things that the world may hurl against us. Jesus himself was so falsely accused, condemned of all things of being a devil, condemned of being of the devil, condemned of all of these, of blasphemy and all of these things that were hurled against him. Yet as scripture says, he committed himself unto the one that judges righteously. Judges righteously because he knows the secret of every man's heart. Folks, it is such a blessing and a privilege today to be known of God. It is to the sinner perhaps a horror to think of being known of God, because there's nothing hidden. There's nothing that can be concealed and hidden from his all-searching eye. He sees to the very motives, to the very thoughts and the intents of our hearts. There's nothing that we can get by with or somehow conceal or gloss over or try to sugarcoat. The Lord sees and knows it all together. But you know, to a child of God, what a comfort and a blessing it is to be able to say, "Lord, I commit myself into your hands. You judge righteously. Lord, you know me altogether." Thank God that we can be known of God, that he can know our heart and our works and our deeds. And I couple with that the scripture that comes to mind that says, This we can have a confidence and an assurance of, that if in anything we be otherwise minded, if there's something that is even concealed and hidden from us, that the Lord will be faithful to reveal even that unto us. The Lord who knows us and sees us all together. Well, the scripture says here, rejoice. Rejoice because your name is written in heaven. Rejoice because the Lord knows who you are. The Lord knows his own. And that's back to the scripture we began with. The foundation of God standeth sure. Having this seal, having this confidence and this assurance, it is in part this faith and assurance that we have that God knows me, that I am known of God, that can anchor me and hold me through whatever might come in life, that I can know that I'm known of God. Well, I want to turn back here and get a couple more thoughts from that scripture. 2 Timothy 2. Foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. If you look at this, it's almost as if it's two parts. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. I want us to get a hold of this thought if we remember nothing else. If we're of God, we bear something of God in ourselves. And if we're of God, God bears something of us in himself. We're known of God. And there can be times where I don't feel it and I don't see it, and the enemy tries to make me question it and doubt it. But this is part of the foundation of God that'll hold me sure and steadfast. That the Lord knows me. The Lord cares about me. The Lord hasn't forgotten about me. Well, I want to get, we'll continue perhaps to reference back to this a couple times, but I want to get a few other scriptures to go along with this, found in Isaiah, the 49th chapter. Isaiah 49, and beginning in the 14th verse. The Lord here is directly responding to, maybe you say, an accusation. It was something that the children of Israel were feeling, and they were saying, "But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Have you ever felt that way? You ever felt like the Lord has forgotten you? If we have, we're surely not the only ones. Zion felt this. God's own people here said that they felt like they were forgotten of God. Don't know exactly what the setting here or why they were saying that, but I know in my own life some of those places that I've wondered, "Lord, where are you? Lord, do you still see me? Lord, I don't really feel you right now. Lord, are you still there?" I can relate to some of those places in my own life, and perhaps you can as well. Well, here the Lord directly responds unto that. I want to address that. I don't want to let that go. Here's what Zion is saying, and I want to let you know something here. It says, "Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me." Oh, what an encouragement that is to me. To know that we have a promise of God, that even if your own mother were to forsake you, that would sooner be possible for a mother with the natural affection that God has given a mother to be able to forget the child right there that's crying out in hunger or in need. It is so instinctive for a mother when she hears her child's cry to turn and respond to that. That mother can often hear, if there's a room of children playing and they hear a cry, "That's my child. I recognize that. I know the sound of that voice." And the Lord is saying here for us, it's no different. If a mother is that way, how much more am I that way to you? I've not forgotten you. I know you. You're known of me. And your name is graven on the palm of my hands. You know, we may forget sometimes. Lord, help me. It would be possible, you say, "Brother Clint, pray for me." And it would be possible maybe that I'd forget. I try to put it in my phone or write a note or something on things that are important for me to remember. But you know, the Lord says, as He's trying to illustrate for us here, "I can't forget you. I won't forget you. Your name is engraven before the Lord, the palm of His hands." If you ever written a note that you needed to remember, "Write it on my hand so I don't forget this." This is the illustration that we, our name personally, not just a collective, remember everybody that's in need that we might pray from time to time, but your and my name, who are known of God, is written on the palm of the Lord's hand. That the hands refer to our strength and our might and our power and the things that we do. The things that the Lord does, He remembers us in what He's doing. We may not see it. We may not feel it. We may not understand it at the time. But we have the promises and assurance that the Lord will never forget His own to be known of God. 1 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. First Corinthians 8 in the 3rd verse says, "If any man love God, the same is known of him." You know, these are scriptures that whenever the enemy of our soul comes against us, these are scriptures that are good for us to file away in the memory bank, that when the enemy comes along in it, God forbid it would be a case like Rebecca Nurse's. We may be accused of co-workers or of neighbors, or the scriptures tell us, teach us to live above reproach. And yet I don't believe that means that they'll never find occasion. The scriptures talk about making a man an offender for a word. There are people who are just out to get a child of God. They want to find something. They did it with Christ. They tempted Christ to find occasion of fault with Him, that they might tear down, that they might discredit Him. And we need not think it strange if those in the world that don't know the Lord and the wonders and the beauty of the way of the cross should try to find occasion to find fault and criticize and discredit the life of a child of God. We can know if it happened to the Lord, it'll happen to us. I hope you've never been falsely accused, but if you haven't, there's a good chance that one of these days you will, by those about you that may not understand, that may not know the whole picture. And though I would try to explain, and I know my innocence, oh, what a frustrating feeling, but yet we can know the Lord knows us. I'm known of God. Well, if we haven't faced a place like that, I am sure that we have likely faced the terrible accuser, the accuser of the brethren, who will come and try to withstand us to our face and try to bring doubts and accusations. You know you're not a child of God. How dare you? Are you sure about that? Are you sure God loves you? Are you sure God really knows you? Are you sure you're really in His fold? And what if there's something that you don't realize or see or know about? And I want us to be encouraged and that we be equipped in our minds and in our spirits to be able to do battle against the enemy of our soul, the accuser of the brethren, to say, no, I love God. And the scripture says, they that love God, the same are known of Him. The Lord sees me and He knows me altogether. John, the 10th chapter, gives us a similar thought. John chapter 10. Speaking of the good shepherd and his sheep. And he talks about throughout the thief who would come in with malintent to do harm or damage or steal away from the sheep. But it says, my sheep, they know better. Another shepherd, another person they won't follow because they know the sound of the shepherd's voice. They're familiar with the shepherd. But it goes two ways. Remember what we read in 2 Timothy. The foundation of God and the seal that it bears with it is a two-way seal. The Lord knows them that are His. And let everyone that confesseth the name of, believe it was, I have to turn back and look at it, depart from iniquity. It's a two-way seal. Something that I bear in myself of God and His character and His nature. And something that God bears in Himself of us and who we are. So the scripture here is telling us of the good shepherd. The 14th verse says, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. Another place here it says that He calleth them out by name. Folks, the Lord knows your name. The Lord knows how many hairs are on your head. The Lord knows all these details and things about us. Not just because He's a fearful, supernatural God, but because He cares enough to know. Because He loves us and He cares about everything that touches our lives. Thank the Lord that He can be known of us, and that we can be known of Him. I'd like to look at a passage in the book of Revelation. Revelation, the second chapter. The 17th verse. It says, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it." I'd like to try, by the Lord's help, to tie this back into what we read in Timothy of a two-way seal. It's talking about a white stone and a name written in the stone. Well, commentators, I don't suppose, have fully agreed on what they believe the meaning is, but there was a custom that was very common among the Greeks and the Romans at a time when there weren't Drury Inn and Hampton Inn and all along the road for you to be able to stay in, or restaurants in abundance throughout the village. It was a matter of hospitality that a family would open up their home, or an individual or a friend, that family member or something, that you would, as you're passing through, that you would stay with that individual. And part of this custom was, there was an item that was given and exchanged between two parties. Oftentimes it was a small stone on which they engraved their initials or their name, and they exchanged that one with another. And that stone, if I was a householder, or I had a home here in Springfield and somebody was passing through from Indiana, I'd say, "I want to give this to you. And anytime you need me, anytime you need my help, anytime you need to stop in, you or your family, if you have and you bear this stone and you bring and present it, it's yours. It's available. The privileges are available unto you." You know, we can have a stone with God's name written in it that we can produce when the enemy comes along like a flood, that we can produce, "No, I've got something here of the Lord that the Lord gave me, that I'm known of Him, that He also has something of me that I've given to Him. And my name is written up in heaven. My name's written in the book of life. So do what you may. Accuse how you will. The Lord knows me and He recognizes me." And the privileges that are conferred upon us by being able to come and produce that stone with His name written in it, His character written within our hearts. There's privileges of sonship that goes along with that, that the Lord says, "I'll never forget you. I'll never turn you away. I'll never turn you aside when you're in need." I pray this morning that we'll be encouraged to realize and know the Lord knoweth them that are His. The Lord knows us, whether we feel it or whether we don't. I'd like to look now in the book of Job. Job, the 23rd chapter. All familiar with the story of Job and the things that he endured. Times where it's so easy for the flesh to say, "Lord, why? Lord, if you're God, if you're real, why would you let me go through this?" You see, Job wasn't present for that dialogue that happened between Satan and God. Job didn't have visibility into it as we do now. As was recorded at that time, he didn't see it. And so it is, I believe, with us in our trials. Whenever we're under the attack of accusation or doubts or fears the enemy would try to bring in, or whatever the temptation and trial might be, I don't see what happens on the other side of the veil. There's so much that is concealed from me. But the foundation that I've got to be anchored into says the Lord knows me, and I know the Lord. I know that He's good. I know that His ways are right and they're just. I don't see it and I don't understand it, but I know it to be the case. And I know that the Lord has not forgotten me. 23rd chapter of Job, we read a little bit of the agony and the process that he was going through and struggling, perhaps in his mind. He said in the 8th verse, "Behold, I go forward, but He is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive Him. on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Everywhere I go and I turn and everything I try to do to reach out after God, I don't feel like I get anything in return. I don't feel like there's anything there for me. I turn to this side and I think upon the Lord and I pray unto him and I read from his word, and it seems like I can't get anywhere. It seems like my prayers are hitting the ceiling and coming back down. It's a time when it's so easy. And the enemy, I hate the fellow. The enemy will pounce when you're at your lowest. The enemy will jump on us when we are at our weakest and down and out. That's when he comes in, at a time when Job was already down but not out. When Job had already suffered the loss of his family and his possessions and all these, and even the support of his wife. Here comes the devil now, I am sure, to pile on and say, where's God? If God really loved you, if he really cared about you. And Job does what he knows to do and seeks after God. On the right hand, on the left hand, Lord, I'm looking for you. I'm seeking for you. Sometimes we can do the things that we know to do, and it seems like it does not produce results. We pray when we know we ought to pray, and it seems like no answer comes. We fast when we know we ought to fast, and it seems like situations don't change. And the enemy then, as he did with Job, is right there to say, maybe it's you. Maybe it's something you've done. Maybe the Lord's forgotten about you. Well, let's consider Job's outcome. I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps, and his way have I kept and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Oh, folks, that sounds like victory to me. The enemy comes in and tries to bring doubts and questions and fears, and yet there's an anchor, there's a foundation there that is standing firm for Job, that he's still holding on to despite it all, that's rooted in a confidence, in an assurance that goes beyond feelings, that goes beyond seeing, that says, he knows the way that I take. The Lord's looking down. Lord, I know, though I can't see, I know you're here. I know that your presence is here. I know, Lord, you see the place that I'm in. Let's think about this thought. He knoweth the way that I take. Katrina's traveling home right now, and as I had opportunity, I was checking every little while. I have an app, Life 360, on my phone that she has on her phone, and I can see exactly where she's at. Well, it's been beneficial for us. Because sometimes she's not real sure where she needs to go. Not real sure which exit to get off of or onto or which direction to take. I'm always almost doing the driving when we're together, but there are times that I can't be. And there have been a number of times that she says, Clint, I'm not sure where I'm at or where I need to go, and I can pull up this app and I can see, all right, I see, pinpoint it pretty closely. You're at this exit now. Oh, you took a wrong turn back there somewhere. Okay, so you should be seeing right ahead of you. There should be a road that goes to your right, and that should be such and such road. Now, if you'll go down that and find a place to turn around, and then I can help step her through the way that she needs to go to get back on the right road. Folks, I want us to realize and think about, though we may not see God at all times, though we may not always feel his presence, folks, we have an assurance and a confidence and a promise that he knows the way that I take. His all-seeing eye is looking over exactly where I am. It's better than Life 360. The Lord knows exactly where I'm at. He knows when I have taken a wrong turn, and he's able to recalculate. He's able to, you're going to need a turn. It may be by impression. It may be even by the circumstances of life before a child of God that is giving themselves over to his hand. I don't see it. I don't understand it. I don't know what you're doing here. But the Lord begins to open up the way before, and little by little begins redirecting us and showing us the way that we need to go. The Lord knows where we are when we ourselves don't know. Whenever I feel lost, whenever I feel uncertain of what's ahead, I don't know which way to turn and which way to go. We can have the assurance and confidence the Lord knows. The Lord's looking down exactly into my circumstance and place of life, and He knows where I'm at. And He's able to direct, and He will direct. We've got to hold on and believe. Need to wrap up, but I can relate just a little bit from my own experience here in the last year. There's been a lot of changes in our lives. There were times that I'd have had to say, I wouldn't have done it this way. Why? Lord, what did I do wrong? Lord, why did this happen? Why did I lose my job? Why are things unfolding like this? Lord, this isn't the path that I expected things to take. I have no idea what's ahead of me here. I don't know what to do next. We don't, oftentimes at the moment. And I don't have all the answers. But in my own experience, folks, I can see now a lot better than I did at the time how the Lord's hand was guiding. All along, I didn't know even where I was on these decisions and journey of life or where to turn. But I can see how the Lord, at times when I didn't know, how the Lord was guiding and opening and closing, slamming doors in some cases. And I can see the Lord knew the way that I took. Folks, the Lord knows. When we are known of God, He knows that we the way that we take. I pray this morning that we'll find encouragement and strength and challenge in that thought of being known of God. But the Lord knows the way that we take. Scripture says that we have this confidence that if any man ask anything according to the will of God, He heareth us. We can have that assurance and that confidence when it feels like the Lord is so distant and so far away. The Lord hears us. It's like that mother that's just, her ear is attuned to the child's cry. And you can even tell the difference with your child. You say, oh, they're not really hurt. I can tell. That'll be over in a little bit, but there's a certain pitch of voice that'll make a mother jump up and drop whatever she's holding and run to the aid of that child. Folks, I believe it's no different with the Lord, if only more so. Now the Lord, when He hears the cry of our heart, it's not that He forgets or He somehow doesn't see or He overlooked me. The Lord sees and knows, and He hears the cry of His children. His ear is open and attuned to our cry. I believe whenever we come before the Lord and humble our hearts and say, oh dear Lord, I believe His ear is open. What are they saying? Daniel, once he spent 3 weeks praying and seeking God. This was the man who had gone to the Lord, and the Lord revealed dreams and visions to him. I wonder if Daniel was starting to think, what have I done wrong? Lord, where are you? And only after that 3 weeks did the angel come and reveal himself to him and say, from the time you first prayed, your prayer was heard. He came from the throne of heaven and was able to attest to the fact that when Daniel first said, dear Lord, or our Father, or however he started turning his heart in prayer to God, that the Father was turned and that he was moved and that he was dispatched from that moment to come to Daniel's aid. And there were circumstances that said that prevented it. We may not always see those circumstances, but we can know that we're known of God. Would you pray for me? Amen.